Wonderful to see you this morning. Good morning. It's always wonderful to be in God's Word. There's always so much richness. What a treasure is God's Word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God abides forever. And that's the wonder of this. That we can look at this and we'll be looking for this at this in that sense in all eternity because it changes not, because it is God's holy and precious word. Now we are studying a pastoral epistle. It is instruction, therefore, to Christ's church, and it is timeless, as I just said, just important today as it was to this church at Ephesus when it was written to Timothy with Paul's concerns over 2,000 years ago. And our key verse is back in verse number 5. Verse number 5, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." It tells us first that the purpose of the church, notice he says, is instruction, and that is what we are to be about as a church. Instructing from what? From the Word of God itself, and the goal of that instruction, he says, is love. Now, we've said that what that means is Christ-likeness, for God is love, right? And he demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And as Christ himself said, that greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Love, a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. Now, this can only come from a study of God's word, first of all, whereby God is pleased using his word, as he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And he uses that word, which is, of course, in Hebrews 4:12 tells us, is sharper than any two-edged sword, is powerful, is alive, and it transforms. It takes out our heart of stone and gives us a new heart, a new life, a new perspective. It's called light in Scripture. Not darkness. And last time we looked at verses 6 through 11, finding that immediately Paul's concern for this Ephesian church in writing this letter was that false teaching, false instruction had entered the church. Someone, at least one person, and I think later we'll see there's others, had wedged their way into this assembly, emphasizing a self-righteous law-keeping as a means of salvation, going back to Judaism in that sense. And we know, even from Christ himself, in fact, that's what the Sermon on the Mount was all about, is that no law teaching will transform any sinner. It will not make that one have this love that's spoken of. It will not make this one have a pure heart spoken of. It will not have anyone have a clean and good conscience made that way by the power and Spirit of God, nor a sincere faith, because the faith will be misplaced. And what we did not address, because yours truly didn't give it, get there. Let's just, we'll say that, all right? Verse 10 and 11, Paul shows the purpose of the law as to expose sin to those yet captive in sin, and he gives these general categories. He doesn't want anybody to wonder about what he's speaking of, and so he gives these categories of sin. And you see, those that are trying to please God without Christ, without the new birth, they're swimming in the cesspool of these sins that they cannot overcome. I used the example last time of when we have something physically wrong with us, and perhaps we don't even know it, but it shows up under an MRI or it shows up under an X-ray. It reveals physically what's wrong with us. And spiritually, the law does the same thing. It looks at us and reveals in us our condition, which is a condition in sin. And just like an X-ray or an MRI doesn't heal us, it only helps us to identify the problem. Neither does the law save. It cannot save. It can only condemn. It shows us that we are darkness, that our hearts are polluted with sin because we're born in sin. We're born into a world of sin, a fallen world, and we desperately need help. Oh, and that's why God sent us a Savior. Hallelujah. One who can save to the uttermost. He is real. He's alive, and his arms are spread wide open, inviting sinners. Now, the final thing said in verse 10 that covers everything that not listed by Paul as he's dealing with this, he says in verse 10, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. That kind of covers it all, doesn't it? Whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Teaching not conforming to the gospel, any of that stuff, what will it do? It's rearranging the chairs on the deck of the Titanic. It will do nothing. It won't save. It won't change anything. And so this is contrasted then when we get to verse 11 with what Paul says according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Notice the terminology there, how wonderful that is. What a comparison is all of this stuff that man can do in his fallen condition, which will not change anything, but compared by contrast to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And so back in verse 6, he said that this false teaching consisted of fruitless discussion. Now, beloved, there's a whole lot of fruitless discussion going on in the world, isn't there? Doesn't change anything. A lot of hot air blowing around. And you think about it, what does that do? It doesn't change man's condition. It doesn't change hearts. It has no power. It has no real value. It has no worth, when it, especially in terms of that which is eternal, that fact that we are temporary here, that we are moving towards an exit, and we need something far beyond what is all this fruitless discussion and stuff that goes on now. I know it has a degree of importance in the immediate. Oh, but we need something in the permanent. We need a restoration with our God. And the glorious gospel is that which we need. And because it is a fact that nothing else, may I say it again? Nothing else will do. So this is the track that the church must be on. If we have as our goal here, love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, and our goal is to please God, and our goal is to deal with that which is eternal and infinite and glorious and not fruitless discussion, we have to be on a track that is constantly being invaded and challenged in various ways by Satan. This is his world. As Paul says to the Ephesians, he's the prince of this world. He's seeking people to devour. He's trying to keep us off track. He would love to keep the church on wrong things instead of Christ's word accurately presented and praying for transformed hearts, as in the supernatural work seen in verse 5. He would have us go down all the different other trails and tracks, get us on the broad road that leads to destruction rather than the narrow way that leads to life that he says few find. Oh, I hope you're one of the few here today. In fact, I hope everyone here is on that narrow way. And so what we're really talking about when we get to verse 12 then, which is where I'm trying to get to today, is faithfulness. Faithfulness. The church must be faithful to God. We don't have anything if we're not faithful. You as an individual must be faithful to God. So Paul says in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. He did not, Paul, congratulate himself because he was wising up. There is nothing of self here. Instead, he is transparent, and he's going to be, about his sinful, reprobate, and unworthy condition and all of the actions that were contrary to God, which, by the way, his are extreme. In fact, he says he's the chief of all sinners, and I believe that he is. But you know what? We're all in a big fat mess. We're all sinners. The best of us, our righteousnesses are filthy rags. Oh, we need such help that only God can bring. And so what is he doing here? He's thanking God. And all who are saved are characterized by being thankful, which we will carry into eternity. The priority of his gratitude here is, who strengthened me. That's a interesting word. Indunamo. And if you listen carefully, you can hear dynamite in that. That's where we get our word dynamite. That's dynamic, in other words. The strength that God gives is supernatural. It's powerful. It's like nothing else. And that's what Paul is thankful for. And he translates this word, he says, enabled me or strengthened me. That's the same word. It's enabled also translated in the King James. And it means I was infused with ability or transformed by Christ himself to be able to do what I've done and what I'm doing as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he gives no credit to self or anyone or anything else but God himself for his conversion. There's no other place to look. It's not in some denomination. It's not in something that any of us have done. It is in Jesus Christ alone. Hallelujah. He saves sinners. And Paul says he considered me faithful. What does that mean? Does that mean that God looked down the corridor of time and said, well, you know, I think this fellow may become faithful? That's not it at all. That word is also translated elsewhere, regarded. In fact, it's that way in 1 Timothy 6:1. But it's not anything other than grace. And here it is actually future grace. Saul is remade a new person, enabled by God, into faithful Paul. Here is
completely unworthy, unfaithful, the opposite of faithful, Saul of Tarsus, and God takes him to show us the power of his ability, the power of his transforming work, and makes him into the Apostle Paul. That is absolutely amazing. God sees how? He sees us, if we're in Christ, through the lens of Christ. Of ourselves, we are completely unworthy. But he considers us worthy. How? Through Jesus Christ. Though your sins be as scarlet, they're made white as snow in Jesus Christ. You think about that. All the rotten, terrible things that you have done. And there's not a person here that doesn't have a whole list that they can't even list them all. And there's a lot of things we've done. We don't even know how bad they are. And we've long forgotten them. But in Jesus Christ, those things have been erased. They have been separated as far as the east is from the west. Hallelujah. And so he considered this man that was persecuting and putting even to death Christians, that was doing everything he could do antagonistic to Jesus Christ and to his kingdom and for his glory and for his people. He's doing all against that. And he makes him faithful. Faithful unto death, such that Paul would have his head severed before it was all over. After doing all the wonderful things that he's done. And how we rejoice in that. But really what we're rejoicing in is what Christ did for him, right? Not him. And that's what he will tell us here. It wasn't him. It was God that considered him faithful. God made him faithful. God enabled him to be faithful. That's what this whole context, he enabled me. He strengthened me. He made me the man that I am. And he can make us, the boy and the girl and the man or the woman, into this new creature in Christ Jesus, enable us to overcome the world. Him and him alone can do that. Him and him alone can do that. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says that God is faithful. And he takes that faithfulness that he has, and as such, he gives us a portion of that faithfulness. Look at back at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 just for a moment. We're close by in the neighborhood here. 1 Corinthians 4, look at verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants," and really that's duly. Doulos, which is slaves of Christ, and stewards, and that word stewards is the same word where we get deacon. Let us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God, in this case, in other words, he's saying to be in this wonderful position in which I was a slave to sin, and now I'm a slave to Christ, where I was following a track of evil and wretchedness. Now I am a servant to Jesus Christ. I'm a deacon to him. I'm a follower of him and in totality. And he says, in this case, listen, moreover, it is required of stewards, same word again, deacon, that one be found pistos, faithful, trustworthy. Same word translated faithful. One be found faithful. He goes on to say, and I'll just read that in verse 3 and 4, but to me, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. I'm not qualified to examine myself. And he goes on to say, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. And he'll examine every one of us, and he is examining every one of us. And the only way we can be examined and be with qualified of righteous, and the only way we can be made faithful is by Christ and by a right relationship with him of love, sincere faith, good conscience, those things that show us as a new creature in Christ. Now, Saul was the opposite. Saul, of course, later became Paul, right? God made him Paul, changed his name because that was appropriate. He was a new man. He was a different man. And Saul, the old Paul, was the opposite of faithful to God. He was doing Satan's bidding out of ignorance. He says that down in verse 13. We're just read by Mike. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And by the way, all of us have acted ignorantly in our unbelief. All of us. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I think it's verse 18, about that we have a veil over our face. And the veil is only removed in Christ as the Word of God is read and the Word of God is studied and the lights come on, because men love darkness rather than light. We live in darkness. We are born in darkness. We're born sinners. I acted ignorantly, he says, in unbelief. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, 1 John 5:19. But let me be sure you understand that ignorance does not mean innocence. Ignorance is not an excuse for innocence or whatever. Just thinking we are good enough while being ignorant in darkness is no excuse. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, that we're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, that when we knew God, we glorified him not as God, neither were we thankful. What Paul is here, because of the work of Christ in his heart, we are transformed from being neither thankful, but thankful and serving him. I want you to go to the book of Acts. The account, and this is just one of the accounts, where Paul himself talks about his conversion. And he had to give this account several times to different levels of courts and different levels of being of judgment before he actually got his head ultimately severed. And in Acts 22, in verse beginning in verse 6, he's talking to the Jews here, explaining to them what happened to him. And he says, beginning in verse 6, but it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime. Now, what was he going to Damascus for? To persecute Christians? God knocked him down. Christ knocked him down. He says, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? There's that ignorance. And he said to me, I'm Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. Let me just stop there for a second. Do you realize that distressing and troubling God's people is doing it to Christ himself? Sometimes there's infighting in the church even, and backstabbing and gossip and things that take control of people and they shouldn't. And we get caught off guard and we get off on a trail that we're not supposed to be on, or a track that is not pleasing to God. Distressing, troubling God's people is the same as troubling Christ himself, because that little phrase in the Bible that is so wonderful, in Christ. Are you in Christ? If we're in Christ, when we're being persecuted, Christ is being persecuted. When we're being troubled, Christ is being troubled. Very important to understand that. And he answered and said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me." And notice this, verse 10. "And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Get up, go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that has been,'" notice this, "'appointed for you to do.'" Who's in charge here? Jesus Christ is in charge. He appointed Paul, and he enabled Paul. And beloved, each one of us in our own little world of ministry, if we're in Christ Jesus, has a similar appointment. Maybe we're not the Apostle Paul. There's only one of him. But we're all called to what this theme is all about here. "Considered me faithful, 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 pistis, trustworthy." With whatever God has given us to do in our realm, and what this church as a body is given to do, is to be faithful to God, come what may. Come what may. Faithfulness is not something that can be tinkered with. So God saves us, he appoints us, and he enables us for Christ's sake. And Paul was not converted by his own doing. He says here that, back in our text, that he put me into service by his own doing. Paul was not self-appointed. Paul was not self-appointed. And if he was only self-appointed, he's not being enabled by God, and therefore he cannot serve God unless we are enabled by God. Instead, God purposely used rebelling Saul, the chief of sinners, to be transformed into the apostle that he became. Flip over a few pages to 2 Timothy. Look at this. This theme is repeated here. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, notice, by Paul's will. No. By the will of God, according to the promise of life in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:10. Now think with me for a moment of Ephesians, at chapter 2. So very important, where it says that our condition in sin is so bad, we're dead in sins. And then he says, God made us alive. And then he says, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then he goes on to say in verse 10 of that, 2:10, Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, I don't find any exception in any of this. In other words, if we're saved by grace, by God, we're made alive in him, we are created by him for good works. We're created, in other words, to be different, to be overcomers of the world, to be walking in the light, to be living in that light. Now, that doesn't mean it's perfection, because we haven't ever arrived and we won't arrive in this life, but it is moving in that direction. How wonderful that is. Back in our text, we skip down to verse 14 for a moment. He says, And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. And that faith and love that is more than abundant matches back with verse 5, which is the goal of all of our instruction to be more Christ-like. And you see here, God is showing us what we cannot pick up from the world or even common, what we think of as common sense. That in God, the first will be last and the last first. And the least will be the greatest in the kingdom. Because he says in 1 Corinthians 1:27 that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Well, that's an encouragement to me because I know how silly and foolish I am. And that he chose me. Believe me, I never thought I'd be up here talking to people about Christ Jesus from the history that I have in the past. It's the work of God, whether you can comprehend that or not. Oh, I can really comprehend it. And you see, every one of us in Christ Jesus, that is true of us. He makes us into something that we otherwise could not be. Now back in our text to verse 13, he says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. You realize that? If we got what we deserve, none of us would be here right now, period. And grace is receiving instead what we don't deserve. And both of these are from God, and both of these are necessary, and both of these emanate from the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the merciful, loving God that sent his own Son to die on a cross on behalf of sinners. Now, some people assume that to be a Christian means that a person has not done no big bad wrong things. May I say that, you know, it's kind of like their life is like Leave It to Beaver. Now, some of you young people don't know what a Leave It to Beaver is, right? Well, ask Mom and Dad when you get home, okay? But they'll explain it to you. But we need more than outside polish. We need what Paul talks about. He was Saul at one time. We need grace and we need mercy. We need God's new birth. We need God's work within us. May I say that it's not even our acceptance of Christ. It's none of the religious things we can do. It's not our baptism. It's not our church attendance. It's not us being nice, sociable people. It's not even us being, quote, politically correct. All that may be good for society, but there is a transformation needed that is shown here in this text that Paul experienced, and the same thing is true with you. And with me, go back to the Old Testament. Let's go to Jeremiah, the prophet. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Jeremiah 31. Now, Jeremiah is specifically talking about what God is going to do for Israel. Now, here we are. Every day in the news, there's Israel popping up over there with Iran trying to destroy them and all the ugly stuff that's going on. Isn't that amazing? We could get off on that for a minute here, but I won't do it. But here is God's promise of what he's going to do for Israel. Look at Jeremiah 31:31. But it's also, as he's describing this, it's a picture of true salvation. That's what I want us to see. And by the way, Romans 11 tells us that we are grafted into the promises of Israel. All right, and we being the church. He says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. It wasn't God's problem, it was theirs. And what was that covenant? If you keep my laws, I'll bless you. If you don't keep my laws, you'll be cursed. And they didn't keep his laws. Now understand that God gave those laws, he tells us that in Galatians, as a tutor to lead us to Christ. He gave those laws as an MRI, as an X-ray, to show us, to show them that they can't keep the law, that there's something rotten inside of them that has to be changed, that only God can change by faith. Now, he says in verse 33, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. Wow. He's talking about getting real personal on the inside of us, isn't he? And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's not what we're naturally born into. We're naturally born as after our father the devil. John 8 tells us that, John 8, 44. You're after your father the devil. But he changes that. And he puts his law in the heart. He makes it part of us. It's incorporated into this new nature that he provides to us. And he says, and they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. He says, for they'll all know me. How do they know thee? From the inside out. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I'll remember no more. That's exactly salvation, you see. This is so important. And why is it necessary? Why is it necessary? Why can't we just kind of polish things up a little bit, make things better? Work on the outside and be like the little choo-choo train. I think I can. No. There must be this internal change. Why? Well, back earlier, won't turn there for time. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can know it? Our heart is sick. Our heart is deceitful. Our heart deceives us. Our heart confuses us. Our heart misleads us. That's why we need the Word of God to invade our heart and our mind. Do you see that? That's why faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Now, I had an experience a few years ago with my dentist. Brother Dan, you can understand this. And, you know, you go in every so often and they X-ray your mouth and see if there's something wrong in there. And they saw some ugly spot in there under an implant tooth, of all things. I thought those were permanent. I'll have to talk to you about that, brother, afterwards, okay? And so he took the cap off, the tooth off, unscrewed it off the implant, and under that thing some food had gotten in there and deteriorated. And when he took that cap off, I'm sorry, I don't want to make you sick before lunch, but oh man, it stunk. It was smelled terrible. The whole room, I thought, what in the world's coming out of my mouth here? Well, that's a picture, you see. In my mind, I thought, that's a picture of our heart. Our heart is desperately sick. It's polluted. It's got all this rot in there. And God has to change our heart. By the way, he did clean up my tooth, and I'm all right now, okay? But God has to clean up our heart. And so Paul is contrasting his salvation with the lacking of reality back in this false teaching that is going on, because even back in this false teaching, he calls it in verse 6, fruitless discussions. Again, it's just a bunch of stuff that won't transform, won't change, won't make new creatures. It has to be the Word of God. And Paul is saying, Christ considered me faithful. Faithful. Now, beloved, what he's telling us is that we, you and me, not just the leaders of the church, certainly not just the pastor of the church, but that's essential that we be faithful. Faithful to what? Faithful to the Word of God. Trustworthy to the Word of God. We're not going to be perfect, but you have to know that what we're teaching here is faithful to this Word. It's consistent with this Word. Was Paul faithful? If we took the time to go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, right at the end, before he knew he was going to lose his head, what did he say? I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I kept the faith. That's faithful. Faithful to God against all the opposition of the world. Now, what happens when a church is not faithful to God? Is that a big deal? What does the church have? I'm talking about an assembly. What does it have? What is it really? Well, it's not a church, is it? If it's not faithful to Christ that bears his name, what good is it? And what is it really doing? It's leading people astray because it's not God's assembly. What must the church consist? Individuals. Individuals, because the church, the assembly, is made up of all of us together, knitted together, growing in Christ, faithful to Jesus Christ and him alone, come what may. Now, we can debate theology and doctrines, and some differences may exist and things, not in the big things. Jesus Christ is Lord. The Bible is inerrant and infallible. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. All of those kinds of things that God changes individuals. Hallelujah. We must be faithful. We must be faithful. Faithfulness is a transformed, reliable life based in trusting God and shown by the fruit of a life of honoring God, of worshiping God, of loving God, and serving God. I know that was a mouthful, wasn't it? 2 Timothy, since it's nearby, chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 2, Paul writes to Timothy in this second letter, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also." Then he goes on to say, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier." No soldier in active duty entangles himself in affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him a soldier. Above everything else, we must please him. He's our Lord. He is our Lord. And that is so incredibly important. The issue of faithfulness is top priority. It was to Paul. It is to Grace Bible Chapel. It should be to you and me and each of us. And there's just simply no higher calling than that. Faithfulness, faithfulness, faithfulness. Now, beginning in verse 14, back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, "And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus," which again matches back to verse 5. More abundant. And by the way, this is a word Paul made up. It's like some of the words I make up being from the panhandle of Texas, but this is a word that makes a lot more sense than my words do. It's a word where you put together the Greek hooper, which means beyond, with pleonadzo, which means abundant. So he's saying hooper pleonadzo, which Paul invents this word, which means beyond abundant. In other words, the grace of God, the power of God, the enabling ability of God is beyond anything that can be thrown against it. The gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Paul is a picture of that as Saul. He was persecuting the church of God, and Christ struck him down and changed him. And this is why he's made up this horrific word here. And what we learn from that is no matter the degrees of sin, if God saves the person, they are as white as snow. They're as white as snow. When you get over to Revelation chapter 5 and you see the church in heaven, what are they? They're wearing white garments, white linen garments, because they're dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So he enables this faithfulness. He enables it. Back in Ephesians 1:1, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful, pistos, in Christ Jesus. Do you see how that, those two are harmonious? To be a saint, we have to be faithful to Christ Jesus. Those two go together. It's so incredibly important. You will also find the same thing in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 2. Won't go there for time. And he says, this faithfulness occurs with the faith and love that are found in Christ Jesus, back in verse 14. Paul will say, as you know later, Colossians 3:11, that Christ is all. Christ is everything, in other words. Or for me to live is Christ, in Philippians 1:21. Or Christ who is our life, in Colossians 3, verse 4. And what drives Paul's faithfulness? I must go there to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at that with me just for a moment. What drives his faithfulness? Look at 2 Corinthians 5, look at verse 14. He says, for the love of Christ controls us. That means that he's got a grip on him. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. In other words, everyone that is in Christ died on the cross with Christ. They're dead to their old self and alive to God. And therefore the love of God, the love of Christ controls us. It makes all the decisions in our life. It's before us continually. It is the priority of our life. And he says that we who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Dying to self and living for Christ. And so, wow, I didn't get very far, but this is so important. Do we have faithfulness that comes from a saving relationship with Christ? You see, that's what this is all about. Saul of Tarsus didn't just meet Christ somewhere and then continue his life and polished up a few things in his life. No, he became a different man. He was a new creature, wasn't he? Old things were passed away. Behold, all things are new. In our own realm, that's going to be true of us. The same things are going to be true of us. In closing, I want you to go back to the Old Testament with me, to 2 Chronicles, the history, of course, of Israel. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles 33, look at verse 1 and 2. Now this is a history of the kings of Israel in a synopsis. Let's look at King Manasseh. He says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Can you imagine that? Now, when we have a bad president, we think, man, can we get rid of this guy in 8 years at least? This Manasseh was there 55 years, and what does it say about him? He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel, for he rebuilt the high places, that's worship of false gods, which Hezekiah his father had broken down, etc. He built altars in the house of the Lord, in which the Lord had said, my name shall be in Jerusalem forever. We go down to verse 6, and he says, he made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, that's Gehinnom, outside of Jerusalem. In other words, he had his sons, and I'm sure he had many, murdered for false gods. Think of that. Think of the depth of this foolishness and this wickedness that he had. And when we get down to verse 11, you know what happened to him? Assyria. And by the way, modern day Assyria would be Iraq, Iran, and the bottom portion of Turkey. Right, isn't it funny that they're still over there, right? Well, they came, invaded Jerusalem, and hauled him off, it says, by hooks here in this context. Hauled him off to Babylon, this wicked, wicked king in the latter portion of his life. And notice verses 12 and 13. This is 33, 12 and 13. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty. That means God was moved. And heard his supplications and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. And then from then on, we don't have time, but verse 14 and beyond shows the transition of his life. He spent, what a waste, what a terrible thing. He spent the bulk of his life, think of all the tragedy and all the difficulty and all the problems that he caused, and how he caused others to be tripping in their darkness and in their ruin, even murdering his own sons. And at the last, he repents, and God saves him. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing? What kind of a God is so gracious? You see, the problem's not with God, the problem's with us. And my point to you is, now's the time to get right with God. Isaiah 55 talks about seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Don't wait like Manasseh. Don't get hauled off to Babylon. Certainly don't let your life end with hell as only the future for you. Turn to Christ now. Quit working and living in the darkness of ignorance, following the evil one who does not love you. He hates you, and he's set to destroy you. And turn yourself over to Jesus Christ, the lovely one that saves to the uttermost. Oh, that he would have mercy upon each and every one of us in the sound of my voice, that we would know him and then become faithful to him. Faithful to him. There's no greater, more wonderful calling than living our life in faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that it convicts our souls. We thank you, Lord, that there is salvation with you, that you save us, Father, not on the basis of anything that we are, but by your grace through your wonderful Son who gave himself for us. Please help everyone here to have ears to hear. glorify your name, Father, in salvation. In this very text, it says Christ Jesus came to save sinners. And if he saved Saul of Tarsus and he saved Manasseh, he can save us. Oh, Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you. May this be real and so with us. And may we all be reminded of the need for our faithfulness to you. Trusting you, clinging to you, doing that which you have told us to do. In every way, showing Jesus Christ as the Lord of our life. Father, we ask you to move by your Spirit. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.